Once again, let me begin by expressing to you my appreciation for the invitation to be a part of this great lecture program. I appreciate the West Virginia School of Preaching, and I appreciate the work that is done by many of those who are associated with it. Through the years, I remember Emmanuel as director, and Emmanuel did a great job in getting the school underway and doing the work the first few years. Then also came Denver Cooper. Denver, much loved by all of us, has done a great job, a marvelous job in teaching the gospel and helping to lead young men in the way that they ought to go. And we appreciate his work so very much. Now we have Andy in that position, and Andy's doing a good job, and we appreciate so very much the kind of life that he has lived and the influence that he has for good among the brethren. We're praying for him. We want him to know that our prayers go unto God in his regard, and so we're looking for good things to come from the work that he does with the school here. I appreciate the opportunity of being with you again. It's always good to come back to Moundsville, and I always appreciate the brethren here. I want to study with you tonight for a little while in regard to the resurrection and also the, where's my clicker? Here it is. I'm lost without that. Rose says I get that from the television, you know. But anyhow, we appreciate very much the opportunity of looking now at some of the things that are taught in regard to this particular theme, and the theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and expectation. When we're looking at the resurrection of Christ, we're looking at one of the central themes and one of the central ideas from the New Testament, and without the resurrection, we really have nothing. The resurrection is vitally important to those of us who are children of God. Either Christ was raised from the grave, or else he was an imposter. Either he indeed was the one that had promised that he would come forth from the grave, and then he did that on the third day, or else he has imposed upon the world a great fabrication that would be, well, just beyond the imagination of man. When you look at the resurrection, I'd like for you to know that Paul, as he began the 15th chapter of the Corinthian letter, he makes this observation. He said he had preached unto them the gospel. What had he told them about? How that Jesus died, he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He mentions the fact that they had believed that and they continued in it, and that was the means through which they would be saved if they kept in memory what he had preached unto them, unless they had believed in vain. So very clearly, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is the central idea of the teaching of the gospel of Christ. Actually, if you were to go through the book of Acts and begin outlining the sermons that are recorded in that great book, basically there is a three-point sermon that is used by those in the lessons that are recorded: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so when you realize then the importance of that, you see why it is that Paul would write and tell the brethren about the resurrection and their need for understanding about it. I'd like for you to be aware of the fact that there is evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. Jesus had promised that he was going to resurrect. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That promise is either true, and the Lord did come forth, even as Jonah came forth from the whale, or he, on the other hand, is lying about it and has proposed something that the world has held on to for which there is no evidence. However, I'm saying to you, there is great evidence in the Bible that Jesus did come forth from the grave. In Acts 1, beginning with verse 1, you remember as Luke records the very things that he wanted to be known in regard to the life and death of Christ. He points out the fact that he was resurrected, and there are infallible proofs. That is, there are proofs that cannot be, laid aside. There are proofs that very clearly make us aware of the fact that Jesus did come forth from the grave. I'd like for you to think about this and look at some of the evidence that is there. The other day, we, in our study, had it pointed out to us that having 500 men as witnesses to a thing would make abundant evidence that a certain thing was true. And you remember, of course, under the Old Testament, as you read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and verse 6, before two or three witnesses, any fact was established. And so the idea of establishing something with two or three witnesses, let's look at the witnesses that we have. When the time came that the women came to the tomb and found that the tomb was empty, there's a witness, that is, two witnesses, that Jesus did come forth from the grave. Add to that Mary Magdalene in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, another evidence of the resurrection. Now let me point out something to you about that. Sometimes people have quibbled on the idea that nobody actually saw him rising from the grave, and therefore there are no eyewitnesses, there are no witnesses of his resurrection. Well, let me ask you, how in the world would it be that he was observed by people after his death? How could that be without a resurrection? So to see him after his death would constitute being a witness along that line. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, Peter is another one of those who was in view of the fact that Jesus had come forth from the grave. He was a witness of the resurrection. There were two disciples in Mark chapter 16 who were walking along and found the evidence there as they saw Jesus and knew that he had been killed before. So the evidence again. Also notice the 10 apostles were together in John chapter 20, and they were evidence that Jesus did indeed come forth from the grave. The apostles and Thomas being in their presence in John chapter 20 points out the fact that they again were witnesses of Jesus after his resurrection. The disciples were fishing, John chapter 21, and there is an account of the Lord appearing unto them. Therefore, the evidence is there. 500 disciples, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, were witnesses. They saw Jesus and so come into that same line of evidence. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, it is said James was a witness of Jesus after the resurrection. Then also the apostles in Acts 1, 3 through 10, the apostles again being witnesses of the resurrection, and then the reference to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, you remember Saul, one born out of due season, was a witness. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. Is there evidence? Add that all together, and how many people do you suppose saw Jesus after he came forth from the grave? Quite obviously, there are infallible proofs to make known to us that Jesus did what he said. He said, I'm going to be raised. You remember his promise in regard to the temple. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that's exactly what he did. He wasn't talking about the temple of Solomon. He was talking about the temple of his body. And he said, you tear it down, I'll build it up, I'll raise it up. And certainly that's what we're looking at. Where is the body of Jesus when they came and found the tomb empty? You know, to the well dismay of every denial of the resurrection of Christ, there's the problem of an empty tomb. The tomb was not filled, it was empty, and they have to come up with an explanation as to how did that tomb become empty? How is it? Where is his body? Well, we've had a number of attempts along that line. There was a book put out, The Passover Plot, and the idea was simply that Jesus did not raise from the grave. There are other explanations as to how the tomb was empty. I'd like for you to think about that. They came up with a theory called the swoon theory. And the theory was something like this. Jesus endured all of the things that happened to him during the crucifixion and then was laid in the tomb. And then in the cool of that tomb, as his body rested, he finally revived and he came forth from the grave. Now think about that for a minute. First of all, remember, he was declared to be dead. Very obviously, his life was no longer with him. Not only is that true, but if he revived in the tomb, who rolled the stone away? Did Jesus, in that weakened condition, roll a stone away? And further, was he able to see to it that he could get by the guards who were there, who were assigned to keeping him in the tomb? He got by them and they weren't even aware that he had gone by them. Well, obviously, the swoon theory falls short. It does not explain what we're talking about. Well, someone says, don't you know the disciples came and took his body? The disciples stole his body from the tomb. And then because Jesus had already said he's going to raise, they just took his body so nobody could disprove his words along that line. Think about that for a minute. Do you know that these men who said Jesus raised from the grave gave their very lives, put their lives on the line day in and day out by affirming he has raised from the grave? If that was a falsehood and they had put that over on the people, do you imagine people would have been lining up to pay their very life in regard to that false idea? Well, obviously that is not so. The disciples could not have taken the body of Jesus. Let me also point something out to you. That someone comes along and says, well, the enemies took him. You see, they got in there and they took the body out of the tomb. I want to know, what did the enemies of Christ want to happen? Did they want the tomb to be empty? Was that their desire, to have an empty tomb? And when they had said, I'll raise in 3 days, to give evidence to that, they didn't want that at all, did they? Notice also this. Suppose on the day of Pentecost, here's the Apostle Peter who stands up and says, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God, Acts 2 verse 36. And then somebody steps up and says, that's not true. Jesus did not come forth from the grave. Here, we'll bring his body in. We'll show his body. Do you know a fellow today who denies the resurrection of Christ is what you would call a Johnny come lately, wouldn't he? He would be a person who is too late to deny the resurrection. If it could have been denied, the day of Pentecost would have been a perfect time for that. They could have proved Jesus was not raised from the grave, and the apostles and the disciples were simply propagating a lie. Well, he came forth from the grave. Jesus is risen from the grave. I want you to think about that. The Lord rose. He came forth exactly as he promised. He could not have come forth as he did without the fact that he was raised by the power of God. Paul, in the Ephesian letter, we'll talk about that in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 and talk about the power that God wrought when he raised him from the dead. Jesus then raised from the dead, even as he had promised. Now that becomes the central part of the preaching of the brethren as they went about converting people to Jesus Christ. Well, what do we expect as far as the resurrection is concerned? If it is true that Jesus came forth from the grave, what are the things that, well, go with that resurrection? What is it we expect to take place? And Paul deals with some of that in chapter 15. At the resurrection, and if Jesus came forth from the grave, well, first of all, let me suggest to you, there is the immortal body that you and I will have because of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave and gave me the hope of a resurrection by his being resurrected. If the Lord could raise up Jesus Christ, then certainly you and I could be raised up, and the promise is that that would be the case. And so, very clearly, the resurrection. But now when we come forth, as the resurrection takes place in regard to our own lives, look at a passage, John chapter 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Can you see a general resurrection, both of the good and the bad, at that time? Is the body going to be the same that raises from the grave as that which was put in the grave? Well, Paul deals with that. Let's look at the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. So also is the resurrection. Now, he's just explained some things about the resurrection, and he says, here is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The body that goes into the grave changes, is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that resurrected body is the body that is no longer that corruption that was put in the grave. Death comes to our physical bodies, but this body that comes forth is not the same. We can expect to have a body, this spiritual body, that does not subject itself unto death. All right? What do we expect? Well, we expect a release from the problems that we have during life. By the resurrection, when the time comes that the Lord sounds forth the call, come forth, and we come forth, the problems that we face during life will be over. We're not going to have those problems anymore. Very clearly, during this life, we have all kinds of problems. Job would say in Job 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Also, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about while we are at home in this body, we do groan being burdened. What kind of burdens do we have? Look about you and even consider your own body. I suppose we're more aware of this the older we grow. You know, as a young person, you just have the idea somehow or other, it's going to go on forever. I'm not going to die. Things are going to continue, and I'm going to get along just as well as I grow older. You know what happens? After a while, you begin looking in the mirror, and you think, who is that fella? You know, there's something wrong here somewhere. And then you realize when you got out of bed, you didn't get up quite as quickly as you did. Used to. Did you ever go through this? I used to be able to, and we talk about all the things we used to do. Well, the time comes, the body wears out, doesn't it? Not only do we have physical problems along that line, we have other problems that trouble us in life. We have disturbances that happen in regard to our families and those we love dearly, and we're greatly distressed over those things. But when we think about what will happen with the resurrection, when we are resurrected, that will be the end of those kinds of problems. We're not going to have to worry about that anymore. Those things will be gone. Also, we have already mentioned Job chapter 14 and verse 1, a verse you're very familiar with, Revelation 21 and verse 4. The record says there will be no tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that an assuring promise given to us? God's going to take care of that. No death. I don't know of anything that racks us in, well, more pain, I mean mental anguish, than the death of our loved one. I listened as Rick talked today, and it tore my heart when I think of the feelings that a person must go through as they lose one that has been their companion for life. What a sad thing to think about. But remember, that death and all of the associated pain with it will be over with the resurrection. No more death. Death is taken out of the way. No sorrow. Things that would make us unhappy. No pain. Some years ago, I was conducting a meeting in this area, not far from here in Moundsville, and the brethren said to me, there's a lady that we'd like for you to go visit. I said, all right, give me some instruction about it. They said, well, now you go out, and they told where the house was. They said, knock on the door, let her know that you're there, and then just open the door and go in because she's not able to come to the door. So I knocked on the door, and I yelled to the lady and opened the door, and here sits a lady in a chair, a lady who had her food laid out on a little table beside her for the day. The family had to go away, had to be gone. She was sitting there and sat in that chair the rest of the day until they came in the evening. The food was within her reach, so she could take care of it in that way. But you know, I looked at her hands, and I thought to myself, she couldn't have turned the doorknob even if she'd come to the door. Here's a person whose body quite evidently was, well, full of pain and sorrow. You think about the hours of, hurt that she must have gone through. But you know, when we sit down to talk, and I sit down beside her and talk to her, you know what she talked about? Heaven. Want to go to heaven. No pain. No sorrow. Former things are passed away. Is that significant to the child of God? Think about even the more that we have physical ailments. Think of the end of those physical things. Old things are passed away, all things become new. That's an extremely important promise to those of us who are children of God. Oh, what do you expect? Also, you can expect a day of judgment, a day that very clearly will answer for what we have done as we have lived here upon the earth. One of the great verses, there are so many of them in the book of 1 Corinthians, but look at chapter 15 and verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the fact is that as we live here upon the earth, we're going to be judged. Every one of us will account to God for deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Everybody's going to be there. You know, sometimes people get the idea they're going to ignore God and they're going to leave God out of their lives. You know what's going to happen? Judgment's going to find those very people standing before the Lord. They're going to answer. You may deny him during life, but when it comes time for judgment, you'll be there. And the Bible teaches that very plainly. In John 5 and verse 22, the record says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed judgment unto his Son." Jesus is the judge. And so Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing." And so Jesus will be the judge. Now drop down in chapter 5 to verse 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Will all people be there? No question about it. That's the reason that when Paul came into Athens, Greece, and found a city totally given to idolatry, and Paul explained to them that the very idols that you're looking at can't do anything for you. In fact, they can't do anything for themselves. But the God I'm telling you about is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the very one who gives life and breath and all things unto us. And therefore, very clearly, he's saying, it is through him that you have your very being, your very existence. Now, keeping that in mind, that we owe everything to our God, remember how he concluded the lesson as he talked about it? He pointed out to the people that there is a day appointed, in the which you will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection is the assurance Jesus will be the judge, and that he will judge all men when that day comes. We'll account for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body." That's why we live, isn't it? "During our lifetime, what I have done will be used to judge me in that day." There are people who seem to think, "I don't even need to think about any relationship to God. During my lifetime, I need to just go ahead and enjoy life because life is short." You ever hear anybody talk, "Well, it's a short thing, so get all the gusto you can get. You only go around once," that kind of talk. But remember, we'll account to God for what we have done while we have lived here upon the earth. In Matthew 25, the judgment scene is described. And the record says the Lord would gather all nations before him. He'll separate them as a shepherd would divide sheep from goats. Those on the right hand, he'll say unto them, "I was sick and in prison, you visited me. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink." And they began thinking, "When did we ever do this?" So their question is, "Lord, when did we ever see you in that condition and minister to you?" Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these my brethren, you did it not unto me." On the other hand, there are those on the left. And the Lord said, "I was hungry, you didn't give me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink." And they protested by saying, "When did we ever see you in a condition like that?" And the Lord reminds them, "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." And so come to verse 46, the last verse in the chapter. "These shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Isn't that a great thought? If I serve God, I'll go away to eternal life. If I do not serve God, I'll go away to eternal punishment. Certainly, when I'm given a choice along that line, it wouldn't be hard to make up your mind, would it? I talked with a lady one time who was just beginning to have, well, some problems with her seeing. And I said to her, kind of dumb statement, but I said to her, would you prefer to lose your eyesight or your hearing? Which one would you rather? She said, if you're giving me my rather, I don't want either one of them. Well, I guess that's the choice we would make. But listen, a day of judgment is coming, and God gives to us during our lifetime the opportunity of choosing. What kind of choose or choice do you make? What are you going to do in regard to your life? The sentence, either heaven or hell. No other way. I can't imagine someone who says, oh, I believe in heaven. Oh, yes, I don't believe in hell. How in the world would you get the idea that the Lord who talked about heaven when he talked about hell was not telling you the truth? He said the same very clearly. Well, what do we expect? We expect a home in heaven. That's going away to eternal life. That's what we're looking for. In the Hebrew letter, and of course in chapter 11, we have the listing of many, many people who were faithful in their service unto God and stood justified by faith. This is stated about Abraham, Hebrews 11 and verse 10. He looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What a great thing. Wouldn't that have been true of the others who were mentioned in Hebrews 11? They look for a city that has foundation, builder and maker is God. Our hope of our calling is that hope of going to heaven. Why are you here tonight? What's the reason that you live a godly life before your family and your fellow man? What's the reason that you make efforts in regard to saving your soul? It's because you have a hope of heaven. So Paul would say in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What is that hope? The hope of our calling is that hope that we'll go to heaven when life here upon the earth is over. It's that which keeps us steadfast. Described in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 as that faith that we have in God and that hope for heaven, which hope we have, Paul says, as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. So that hope of heaven, very important to us. Now look at the contrast. Suppose you were in a situation where there is no hope. What about that kind of situation? Every preacher here has conducted funerals for people who absolutely have no hope. They have died without the Lord. They have not the blessing of dying in the Lord. And you have to stand before a family, broken-hearted family, and tell them what the Bible says, not being offensive and not trying to hurt them or make them feel worse, but incapable of giving hope, real hope, to that family. They're saying goodbye for the last time. How many times have you stood by and listened to people as they go by the casket telling their mother or their father or their companion, I'll see you shortly, I'll be coming. And the idea is they realize there's that hope that if I have faithfully served God, I'll go to heaven. And they have the idea their loved one has gone along that line. Now listen to Paul. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Think about that. I've stood in hospitals and watched as doctors came from the room of a person in the hospital and tell the family, I'm sorry, there is no hope. Just think of how you feel when words like that are spoken. Now, double that, or even more than that, when you hear the idea there is no hope spiritually. We need to take care of that, don't we? With the resurrection, we need to be sure that we have that hope of eternal life. What do we expect? We expect victory. What a great thing. As Paul concludes the things that he has to say in this regard, he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize we don't stand as those who will be defeated? We stand as victors. We stand with God. And you remember Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 37 of the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, we in all of these things are more than conquerors. We're victors, aren't we? What a great thing it is to be a child of God. What it is that I believe that Jesus died, he was buried, and that he arose again, and that through his resurrection, there will be a resurrection for all of us. Therefore, since that's the case, I order my life in such a way that when I stand before the Lord in the last day, I'll be able to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. What a victory that will be. A victory over death and the grave. Now, what is required of those of us who are children of God? What is required of those who are not children of God? By the Lord. The Lord has a right to make requirements. Well, faith in Christ is required. Could you imagine a person who is denying Jesus on his way to heaven? I hear that all of the time. People talk about, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm going to go to heaven when my life is over. But Jesus said, you must believe that I'm he. If you do not believe it, you die in your sins. You must repent of your sins. Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You need to confess the name of Christ. And what a great privilege that is. What a great thing it is to be able to say, people, without shame or reservation, I believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. And so that confession is unto salvation. We need to be baptized because the Lord gave the command. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Indeed, we must be faithful to the Lord during our lifetime. It's a passage of encouragement. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus rose from the grave. I'm going to raise from the grave. My physical body will take another form, a spiritual body. I'll be judged according to what I've done while I have lived, and I'll be able to meet the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the joys prepared from the foundation of the world. And I'll think, herein is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one tonight? If you have already been baptized into Christ, please come back to the Lord while you have the opportunity. Let's stand together now while we sing.